Father, so now we just ask that as your Holy Spirit moves among us, as we go to your word, give us understanding. Let us understand, Lord, not only what your word means from an intellectual basis, but how we can apply your word to our lives, how you can change us today, Lord, to be more like you. So God, as we've worshiped you in song, as we've worshiped you in fellowship, may we now worship you through your word, and not just hearing your word, but doing your word, being your word, living out your word. God, help us, I pray today. Speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kiddos, I believe y'all got the BMX racing or whatever you call it. CWX. There we go. Well, you've got me pure and unfiltered this morning. That's always dangerous because my wife isn't with me today. It's funny, a couple of weeks ago, we've been staying some at the Cambria Hotel on 160, before you get to 77. There's a young man that works there. His name is Cam. It might be Cam Newton, actually. I hear he's looking for a job. But his name's Cam. My wife had to go back to Greenville to do some things a couple of weeks ago. And she's got her clothes in her hand, and she's coming through, and he says, "Are you checking out?" And she says, "No, my husband's staying here. I'm just leaving." And he just looked down. And he was like, "Oh." And my wife said, no, I don't mean it that way. I don't mean it that way. I mean, I'm leaving my husband, but no, I don't mean I'm leaving. I'm going back to Greenville to do some things. My husband's staying here, but we're not leaving each other. And so I walked in last night. Cam's at the desk. I walk in the door. He says, "Hey, Mr. Vaughn, how you doing? Did your wife leave you again?" Just pray for Kim. She's got that upper respiratory thing that I think so many people have had. Kim has, you would never know it, and she'd probably kill me for telling you, but she has a type of arthritis that she has to take injections in her stomach for, and that suppresses her immune system. So when she gets something, she really gets it. So she's on another round of stronger antibiotics right now and an inhaler. And y'all just pray for Kim that she gets up and well. I talked to her this morning and bless her heart. She doesn't always get much. Kim's not much of a morning person, and I am kind of a hyper morning person. And so sometimes she doesn't get my humor right away. Sometimes a lot of people don't get my humor right away. At one point this morning, she just kind of let out a sigh, and it went like that. And I said, "Oh, how cute. You sound like our grandbaby Hazel." And she said, "What?" And I said, "You sounded just like Hazel." She said, "What sounded like Hazel?" And I said, "When you went, she said, "That's my lungs rattling." I said, "Well, it was still cute." How many of you would just, and this is a bit rhetorical, but I want you to get on board with me thinking this. All right, y'all know I'm married. I just talked about Kim. I love my wife. I wear a ring to show that I'm married. I hang out with her as much as I can. We've been together dating and all now 44 years. And we dated 4 years. This summer will be 40 years that we've been married. Yeah, we were both three. That's right. But don't you have some kind of expectations on me that since I'm married, there are certain things that are just not appropriate for me to be or to do or whatever? I mean, seriously, would you not have some expectations of somebody as a married person? Sure you would. You'd have expectations of Kim. You'd have expectations of me. If you have a student in the family, there are certain expectations that homework will get done, that papers will get written, that, you know, they have the appropriate behavior in class and this sort of thing. Those are normal expectations of marriage, of being a student, being an employee or whatever. We have expectations surrounding everything that we do and everything that we are in life. Why is being a Christian, a Christ follower, any different? Yet that's where I find we dumb it down more than any area in life. It's kind of like we've got down, and we have whole church movements today based on just appealing and attracting people in. And every week, it's a, excuse me for being a little sarcastic here, but it's just a bigger dog and pony show every week. I mean, it's more attraction, more attraction, more attraction, more attraction. And I'm wanting to say, okay, when are you going to take it a little deeper? When are you going to go past just that, okay, we know Jesus now, so what now? I tell you how different it is from society to society even. This blew me away, but in a positive way, in my first church that we got started in Germany, I will never forget the first person that came to Christ in that church. And he said, Pastor, can I meet with you this week? I said, sure, I'd love to meet with you. And so he comes in with his little notebook and his pen, and he sits down and he says, okay, Pastor, I've decided to follow Christ and we already have my baptism scheduled. Now, what does a Christian do? And as an American pastor, I was dumbfounded. I was like, well, and there's a part of me who wants to, well, just keep going to Sunday school and church the rest of your life and you'll be just fine. Wrong answer. I said, well, let's talk about prayer a little bit. Prayer. He writes it down. How long? How often? I said, nah, I can't. That's like, how long do you kiss your wife? I can't tell you that. You know, you're talking to the Lord. It doesn't have to be a formal thing, but you're talking, you're communicating to the Lord. You're spending some time listening to the Lord, not necessarily for that audible voice, but as he speaks through his word. So I'd combine it with scripture reading. Okay, hold on. Scripture reading. How often? Every day. Scripture reading every day. Prayer too? Yes, every day. Maybe, you know, start off with 30 minutes. Can you spare 30 minutes in the morning? Yes. Okay, 30 minutes. Just start off with that. It may grow. If it grows, fine. 30 minutes every morning. Prayer. All right. What about finances and things? Okay, well, let's look at Scripture. Scripture teaches a tithe. Some will want to argue that that's not a New Testament thing. But I got news for you. The tithe was introduced for, it said that's under the law. The tithe was introduced 400 years before the law was ever written. So it's a principle of God that precedes the law. And it was never taken out by the law. So a tithe, okay, what's tithe of your gross or net or what? And I said, well, there again, I'm not going to dictate that to you, but let me tell you what Scripture says about first fruits. And so we went on from there. And okay, tithe, okay. Can I set that up through my bank? Yes. So prayer, scripture reading, tithing, you know, what else? And he wanted to know the expectations because he had come to a place in his life where he decided he wanted to follow Jesus Christ, live for Jesus Christ. And it was like, okay, what does a Christian do? And far too often in our country, we have dumbed it down to, well, just get in church. Just get in church. I tell you what, I don't remember learning to swim because I've been a swimmer and a good swimmer since my parents said since they threw me in the water the first time. And I just started swimming. I was about two, literally, and I could start swimming. So I don't really remember. But if you got a kid now or an adult that's a non-swimmer, I promise you, if you stand them in a swimming pool, they're not going to just start to swim. They're going to have to be told what the expectations are, what motions you make, what you don't do, what not to be afraid of, how to move the arms, how to stroke, how to hold breath, everything else. Because they've built up resistance to it. In our Christian walk, we are told what a disciple is. A dictionary definition of a Christian disciple is one who accepts and follows the teachings and doctrines set forth by Jesus Christ. And so every Christian then is a disciple. Now, there are good disciples, there are bad disciples, there are stuck-in-place disciples or whatever, but every Christian is a disciple. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit, and Randy, this kind of goes along with the Sunday school lesson y'all had this morning from James about faith, but you can't separate. There's no such thing as, for instance, in Scripture, an inactive Christian, or there's no such thing in Scripture as a faith that does not produce works. And that's all James was saying there. He wasn't saying, show me your faith, show me your works so that I'll know if you have faith or not. He's saying, no, if you got faith, there will be works. But you see, we try to put our definitions on what a disciple is. We try to put our definitions on it based on our own cultural understandings. In other words, we say, well, I remember so-and-so walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they were baptized, and they joined the church. Therefore, they are a Christian. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we will be known by our fruit, by a changed life. So I don't care if you've walked an aisle 10 times, been baptized 10 times, and joined 10 different churches. If there is no life change, then there's been no life beginning. Now hold on. Am I saying that we live sinless perfection after we come to Christ? Of course not. But there is a change. You know, one of the ways that I knew I was saved in my window of really strong rebellion in my life, I couldn't live with myself. I would go out for a night of drinking and partying and thinking it was fun and get back to my room at my college and cry myself to sleep many times because the Holy Spirit of God would not let me abide in sin and get by with it. I could not have peace in my life. Warning here, if you can abide in sin and sleep well at night, we probably need to have a talk about your salvation. Because if there's not been a change in your heart and a change in your life, then I'm not sure that we've ever gotten started. So here's the big idea. Well, Acts 11:26 says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so the disciples first became known as Christians as really an insult. It was those old Christ followers. And so the big idea that I'm wanting to communicate in the message today is that Christ expects complete commitment from his followers. And we look at that sometimes from legalistic viewpoint and say, well, I'm all about grace. So therefore, there's no concrete commitments that I really have in Christ. That's about like saying, I'm married, I'm wearing a wedding ring, I have a certificate, a marriage license and everything, and I stay in the same house with Kim every day and every night. Therefore, I have no other commitments really that are necessary. You see how stupid that sounds on that level? Why do we dumb it down in our Christian walk? But we do. Here's the first thing I want us to look at today. Christ expects his followers to acknowledge him before others. Now, if I go to, I don't know, if I go to some restaurant, I take my ring off and I stick it in my pocket. And we've already talked about this strong animal magnetism here. So I stick that ring in my, hey, quit making those faces, Riley. I saw that. And I stick my ring in my pocket and I flirt with that waitress that comes to my table and everything. You'd say, oh, that's not appropriate. Now, are we being legalistic? No. So if there are certain things that are just not appropriate as a Christ follower, is that really being legalistic? No. It's just fulfilling the commitment of what someone that follows Christ looks like and is like. So, number one, he expects us to acknowledge him. Look at Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I'm going to be frank with you here. I'm honestly not sure of all of the implications of that verse, but I am positive of the one implication we can get from the very start is that we're to acknowledge him and we're not to be ashamed of him. The phrase, whoever disowns me, that doesn't refer to a moment of denial. We all know the famous story of Peter and his denial of Christ. It's not referring to a moment of denial. It's referring to a life that denies the lordship of Christ in your life. A life that has the attitude of, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what they think. I don't care what their opinion is. I got news for you, folks. As Christ followers, we are called to care. It should not be just a flippant thing of we just go live any way we want to. We have a bigger responsibility to that. First of all, a responsibility to Christ. Second, a responsibility to each other, and especially to those who don't yet know Christ. We've got a responsibility. Again, Peter denied Christ three times, but we don't have a record of him denying him again. And we might have had our moments of denial in our life, but we've repented of our sin, and we are to proudly announce today that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Not ashamed of him, not embarrassed by him. A disciple of Christ is not ashamed of the one that he or she follows. Now, that's true in Christianity, but again, I'm going to bring up the marriage example just to drive the point home. If I walk up to pay a bill at that same restaurant and my wife has gone to the bathroom and I'm up there paying the bill and that waitress that I've been flirting with says, is that your wife? Her? No. That's my sister. Number one, what is my motive in saying that? Number two, why am I embarrassed that she's my wife? Number three, do I not care what that would do to her? As a Christ follower, whether we say it with words, listen to me carefully, whether we say it with words or we say it with the actions of our everyday life, whether in school, whether at work, whether in home or whatever else, whether with words, but if we say with our actions, that's really not me. That's not my thing. Yeah, I've been baptized. Yeah, you're right. I do go to that church, but I'm just not a fanatic. Sounds to me like something in there is ashamed of Jesus. And if we live a life ashamed of Jesus, how do we expect anyone to want to pattern their lives after us if we don't have enough conviction that he's worth living for? There's a second thing. Christ expects his followers to love him more than anything or anyone. In Matthew 10, 34 through 37, Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's a very misunderstood verse, by the way. But for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus never said, and he doesn't say here, to hate your mother and father. He doesn't say here to hate your daughters or your sons or anything like that. But he does say this. He is first in our priorities of every aspect and every relationship of our life. Or he's nothing. Now, we sometimes have kind of tagged Jesus on as almost like belonging to a club or something. I'll go there when I want to. I'll go there when I need to work out. I'll go there when I need a good meal or something if your club offers it. But Jesus is either first in our relationships or he's not. Listen, sometimes when a person becomes a Christian, his family turns against him. We don't see that a whole lot here in the U.S., but I can tell you story after story of this happening. In Germany even, especially, there's a young man named Ged whose father was a vineyard, how do you say it in English? he had a vineyard and he was a wine producer. One of the biggest in the Ahr Valley of Germany. And when Gerd came to faith in Christ and let himself be baptized into our church there and everything, his father disowned him from the family. Starting from that point on, his father would not open his Christmas presents anymore because he said, "My son is dead." The Catholic priest came and visited him and said, "Just to inform you, you are no longer allowed to be buried in the family cemetery because it belongs to the Catholic Church." And he was ostracized. I can go on and on and on and on. A family in the Bavarian forest. He owned a heating and air conditioning business. More heating in Germany than air conditioning. But a heating business that he had there. And when he came to faith in Christ, he was on the city council. First thing happened was they kicked him off the city council. Second thing, they called for a boycott of his business. Third thing, when he'd walk on this side of the street and somebody's coming this way, they'd cross over to the other side of the street to avoid him. There are people, and some in the U.S. too, that really pay a price for following Jesus. It may mean, some of you young folks here, let me tell you something. It may mean your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And you think, well, Jesus would never ask me. Let me tell you something. I can now... It's not just because they're my daughters. I promise you it is not. By the grace of God, my daughters lived for Jesus and still live for Jesus today. But with beautiful daughters, go on Facebook, I ain't lying, beautiful daughters, my youngest daughter, who is the smaller of the two girls, blonde hair, big old eyes, beautiful girl, she never, ever had but one date in her life before she met and married her husband. She was 22 years old. You say, what? Did she not want to get married? Oh, yeah. Did she not want to date? Oh, badly. But here's the thing that we instilled in them from early age on. Don't ever go out with a boy that you're not convinced loves Jesus more than you do. And if you are absolutely convinced that he is more passionately in love with Jesus than you, then go out with him. But if not, you're going to go down a path in life that is going to lead you to some heartbreak and hardship. And you need to know it. And it's never going to, I've never known anyone hardly to, very, very, very few, actually, over 40 years of ministry, that married someone that was either an unbeliever or a weak believer that got stronger because of that person. But usually it goes the other way. They get drugged down. So I'm telling you, if you're wanting to go to Spartanburg, you don't go towards Statesville on I-77. You know what I'm saying? So if you're wanting to follow Jesus, you go the direction that leads to Jesus. That only makes sense. Family ties, relationships, girlfriend, boyfriends, whatever, cannot be allowed to pull a disciple away from complete allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a legalistic thing. That's the same thing. As much as I love sports, if I neglect my wife over long periods of time, now she knows March Madness and basketball, she's going to be neglected. And she knows that in the fall, well, she's more of a Georgia Bulldog fan than I am. So she's the one throwing stuff at the TV and screaming and yelling. I can almost use the opposite example. But if I neglect my wife over a long period of time because of my love for college football or college basketball, then I have made that person my wife, that thing my wife, more than my spouse. You see what I'm saying? That's not legalistic. That's just normal expectations. There's a college student that walked into a photo studio with a framed picture of his girlfriend. He wanted the picture duplicated, which of course involved removing it from the frame. In doing this, the studio owner noticed the inscription on back of the picture, which said, "Dear Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I love you forever and ever. I'm yours for all eternity." Signed, Mary. P.S. If we ever break up, I want this picture back. There's no such thing as a P.S. in the life given to Jesus Christ. We can never break up with Him. His amazing love for us demands that we love Him more than all others. Third, Christ expects His followers to give up everything to follow Him. What does that mean? Matthew 10, 38, 39. "And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In the first century, when they talked about carrying your cross, it was clear what that meant. If you were carrying a cross in the first century, you were on your way to die. And Jesus uses this word picture to describe dying to our own personal pursuits and following Him completely. Matthew Henry, the great theologian commentator, wrote, "Though many have been losers for Christ, even of life itself, yet never anyone has or will be a loser by Him in the end." So I got news for you folks. I'd rather be a complete loser for Christ and find eternal life than a winner in the eyes of the world and lose eternal life. Think of that. In Luke's account, we're told that before Jesus spoke these words that we find in Luke 14, 25, it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus." But then we notice in the gospel, these crowds gradually began to disappear. And we know the reason why. It was because Jesus demanded total commitment from His followers, and He made sure people knew that the cost of discipleship was high. In Luke 14, 28 through 33, actually I think it starts with 26 through 33, says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him, or with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Some people have taken this to the nth degree. And I think they mean that we could never be a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, if we own a house. We could never be a true follower of Jesus if we own a car. If we have more than a shirt and a pair of pants in the closet. That's not what this is saying at all. It's talking about the place these things occupy in our lives. In our heart, Oh, yes, and our pocketbook and our calendar and everything else. If these things are all consuming and all absorbing and the goal is to get more and more and more of this kind of stuff, then we do need to purge some things in order to be less attached so that we can be more devoted to the cause of Christ. Christ has already counted the cost of discipleship for us. And the cost is everything we are and everything we have, according to Scripture. Jesus once declared in Matthew 13:44, I don't know if I gave you this for the screen or not, but that's my fault. Says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. What the man in the story received was so much more valuable than what he gave up. Though it was everything he had. The cost, listen, the cost of discipleship, know this, is high. But compared to what we have in Christ, oh folks, it's a bargain. And it's also something we could never have enough to purchase. And we could never be good enough to just be flat give. It's just the grace of God and his gift of salvation to us. And our response is to be a life of total gratitude and thanksgiving for that. We read in John chapter 6. Verses 66 through 68, we know that Jesus had been going around preaching. He had been performing miracles. There were tons and tons of people following him around. And then verse 66 says, many of Christ's disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you're the Holy One of God. You see, the 12 disciples had given up everything to follow Christ. But with the exception of Judas, they never regretted it. Because as Peter declared, Christ has the words of eternal life. I want to go back to that scripture a second. Many were following him, but then Jesus started talking about what it means to follow him. And a lot said, whoa, not for me. Not for me. I wonder how many times we've sold a cheap salvation to people and misrepresented what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I wonder how many times we've sold a cheap salvation saying, oh, listen, here's all you do. You just walk an aisle. If you want to, shed a tear or two. Pray a prayer. And that prayer's magic. You say the right words and really, really mean it and he'll save you. And we've got churches full of people who are frustrated in their walk with Christ because there's not really a walk with Christ. There's a religion. There's a church membership. And I want to tell you something. I think the most miserable place you could be is to be in a church service as a religious person without a true relationship to Christ. Just somehow hoping that everything's going to turn out okay. If I did not know that my wife loves me more than I could ever deserve, and I love her more than I could ever express with words, then I would be a nervous wreck every time I had to go up here for 4 or 5 days and leave her down there for 4 or 5 days. Because then I'm thinking, who's she talking to? Who's she with? Who's coming over to the house? Who's that doorbell ringing? What's she doing now? She's an interior designer. Is the guy just at home by himself with her there? What's going? I drive myself crazy. I can't imagine sitting in a church service where the Word of God's being proclaimed, hoping everything's okay with Christ. When you can know. And it's not just going through the motions of doing something by coming to church and sitting here and, you know, we're not so much into the legalism of wearing certain clothes anymore or whatever else, but going through whatever church motions we go through. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, verse 8, said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Listen, Jesus never said, I don't care what Joel Osteen has told you. I don't care what sometimes even the guy up the road in the big church has told you. I don't care what you've heard over radio or TV or television or internet or whatever. Sometimes Jesus never said, follow me and you will always be happy, healthy, and wealthy. He never said that. He said, know this, discipleship is going to cost you. Don't expect to always have comfort and ease. But do know this, you'll always have me. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross. Follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Wow. The whole world. Gaining the whole world refers to all the things that could possibly be achieved or acquired in this life. Gaining the whole world looks more appealing than losing everything for Christ, doesn't it? But the reward for following Christ is eternal life, while the final result of gaining the whole world is the loss of one's soul for all eternity. Now, weigh that a little bit. Do you call yourself a Christian here today? And listen, I'm not here as a judge because I can't judge the condition of your heart. Do you know that? I can't judge the condition of your heart, nor are we to judge the condition of someone's heart. I can't judge your eternal fate. I can't judge who's in and who's out. But if you call yourself a Christian, I'll put it that way. If you call yourself a disciple, a follower of Christ, are you willing to acknowledge him before others? Are you willing to love him more than all others? Are you willing to potentially give up everything for his sake? And if you answered no, even a little bit no to any of those questions, I got another question for you. Are you religious? Or do you really have a relationship with God through Jesus? Big difference. Religion is man striving to find God. Relationship to Christ is God seeking us that he might have a relationship with us. Big difference. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite all-time writers, was a man of God who was really troubled with the idea that Christian profession doesn't always demand obedience to Christ. Listen to what Tozer wrote many, many years ago. Listen. Years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, I'm a Christian, if he had not surrendered his whole being to God. And if he had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, if he had not taken Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord, it was only then that he could say, I am saved. Today, Tozer writes, we let them say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, no matter how imperfect or incomplete the transaction, with the stipulation that the deeper Christian life can be tagged on at some time in the future. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here today. Being a disciple, a follower of Christ, is not that you strive every day the only thing you can do is try harder, try harder, try harder, fail, try harder, try harder, try harder. That's a defeatist life. But it's realizing that Christ has paid the price for you. And in love, you respond to His paying that debt and that price for you. You respond in full gratitude. And you respond in behavior that you know is going to make Him pleased. It's going to make Him happy. You know, there is nothing more fun for me than to surprise Kim. I just love to surprise her sometimes. Now, men, I'm going to tell you here, I'm going to get you to step up your game a little bit, because I'm going to tell you, there are times I don't wait till Valentine's Day to get my wife flowers or something. Sometimes I'll get them when I just see pretty ones at Publix or Aldi. Aldi's got some nice flowers. And get some a little bouquet of flowers and bring them home. She, oh, that's pretty. That's beautiful. Thank you. Or, you know, have her come home. Kim's love language is acts of service. And Kim really is a servant. And she speaks that love language and loves to receive that love language. So knowing that that is her primary love language, if she's been off working on a job all day long and I've got some free time and she comes in and I have mopped those tile floors with the Gaines scented cleaner and I've got two soy Tyler candles burning in there and I've got chicken breasts in the oven with some squash and some Italian cut green beans and some this sort of thing, and she walks in, I just say, have a seat. I want to tell you something. The love boat. Let me tell you, her tank is full because I have spoken her love language. And the only reason I have done this is because I want her to feel loved. I want her to just be overwhelmed with that love, to be pleased, because to get brownie points? No, you're missing the point. Because I love her. Why would we want to follow a direction that we know is going to break the heart of our Lord and Savior? Why would we want to be a part of anything in this world that is going to be contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ? You see, if you're religious, you can do that kind of stuff and it doesn't bother you. But if you love Him because of who He is and what He's done for your life, then you want to please Him because He does love you so much. You know, I believe it's the result of faulty teaching to begin with. Sometimes we think of the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as the chief of staff, and He fixes us up when we get into trouble. Fix me up, Lord! Usually that's only when we've gotten caught, if we've done something and gotten in trouble. Fix me up, Lord! But here's the next line of a lot of times we say. It's either fix me up, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, I turn away from it, Lord, I've broken your heart, and it breaks my heart that I've broken your heart. Or fix me up, Lord, so I can go my way and do my own thing. I cannot tell you what goes on in your heart and in your mind. But the Holy Spirit can impress upon you what's the case with you. And I plead with you to listen and examine yourself there. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, I close with this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I don't know. I've been in ministry 40 years, but it's been about 20 years since I've been certified in counseling as marriage and family counselor. And so many times I've sat in a chair across from a couple. Sometimes the man says this, sometimes the woman says this. But what I don't understand is you stood there and said that you loved me, and you stood there and said that you'd forsake all others and you'd cling to me until death do us part. And why have you not been acting like you love me? There is nothing that breaks my heart more as a counselor than to sometimes see the cold reaction of the other spouse to say, well, I just fell out of love. Jesus says to you and to me today, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And your answer is not a legalistic this, 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 this. It's a, what will please you, Lord, and what in my life displeases you? Here's what I want us to do today. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I want to ask the worship band to come on up. And as they're coming up and getting ready to play a song, here's your invitation. I don't do this every week, and I won't do it every week. But today, here's what I want to do. I heard the old evangelist tell a story one time. Manly Beasley told the story of a guy walking into a sculptor's office or workshop. He had a big chunk of marble there. And he said, what is that? He said, it's going to be a horse. He said, how are you going to make that a horse? He said, I'm going to knock away everything that ain't a horse. Today, is there anything in your life that needs to be knocked away that doesn't look like Christ? I say that for your personal freedom and the lessening of the load of suffering on you. Because, boy, repentance is fun. It's not easy. Oh, but it's something we need to celebrate in the church. And I invite you to repent of anything that doesn't look like Christ in your life. For you, but also for the sake of this church. I do not believe that God will bless in the same degree a bunch of deliberately disobedient children in the way that he will bless a group of children who say, what next, Lord? I believe with all my heart, it's why God called me to pastor this church. And I mean no disrespect when I say this, but you didn't call me. God called me to pastor this church. And because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt God called me to pastor this church, I don't believe he would call me to pastor this church just to tend a bunch of sheep that just want to graze in the same yard all day long. I believe he wants to grow our flock. I believe he wants to grow us spiritually, but I believe he wants to grow us numerically. But we've got to do that as clean vessels that can be good witnesses for him. Not perfect. You're not perfect, never will be. Nor am I. But clean. And when we fail, here's what we do to each other. We help each other up. Say, brother, can I help you walk the next little bit so you don't stumble? Anything in your life that doesn't look like Christ, bring it to this altar today. Or maybe there's some of you here that don't really have, maybe you're confessed up. You feel clean before Christ. That's okay. That's great. But maybe today you want to say, Lord, I want you to use me. And again, this is not a let's see how many we can get to come forward offer, invitation. I'm really wanting you to think this through. Lord, I want you to use me. Is there something that I don't know that I can be doing, Lord? Is there somebody I can talk to about you? And then there's others that may be here today that say, you know what? I've played the game pretty well. I'm not a bad person. In fact, you may be better than a lot of others in this church. But I don't really have that relationship with Jesus. It's a love relationship. And he wants that relationship with you today. I'm going to ask, while others may just want to come and stand or kneel at the steps or sit on the front rows, whatever you're able to do. I can't kneel on this knee because it's artificial and it hurts. So I understand that. But however you stand or sit or bow at the altar, whatever you want to do, you don't necessarily have to come to me. But some of you that maybe don't know the Lord or aren't sure if you know the Lord, I'm going to ask that you come to me. I'll turn my microphone off and just say, Pastor Tim, we need to talk. And we'll make sure that that happens within the next little bit. I don't know what God wants to do, but I know this. God wants to be honored through all that's done in Tega K Baptist Church. And he can't do that unless he's honored through me and he's honored through you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you convict us of our sin, that you bring us to our knees, Lord, not as a show of piety or righteousness, but God, as a genuine desire to want to follow you and to walk more closely with you and to see others walk that walk with you too, Lord. Let us be real here today and not play church. Let us not be afraid, Lord, of what the next person to us thinks. But God, let us ask what you think and what you want. And may our response to your word now be only that is pleasing to you and you alone. I pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. I'll be down front if anyone needs to talk. The altar's open if you would like to come. Anyone come as God leads.